Welcome to the podcast of Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Here you can learn and understand the truths of God's Word so that you may live out those truths. To get a glimpse of what is taking place at our church and to hear more of Mike Frazier, visit our website, cantonbaptist.org. If you have any questions or comments, we would like to hear from you. Please email us at radio@cantonbaptist.org. Now let's join Mike Frazier.
Today, I want to deal with the value of sexual purity. Now, I want us to look at a biblical character that most people would consider to be an unlikely candidate for moral failure. And the reason why I say that is because his name is David, and the Bible says this: he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, what I'm about to read to you is a very sad moment in the life of David. We see it in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'd like for you to follow along in your Bibles as I read the first five verses. If you don't have a Bible this morning, the verses will appear on the screen, but if you do have a Bible, I invite you to open it and to look at 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Make a mental note that David was not where he was supposed to be, right? This was a time when kings went forth to battle. But the king stayed back. The king decided that he didn't want to go, and he sent Joab and his servants and all the army of Israel, and he stayed back. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was not where he was supposed to be. And by the way, we too get in trouble when we are not where we are supposed to be in life. Be where God wants you to be. If you are not where God has told you to be, you will get yourself in trouble every time. Mark it down. Number two, verse two. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." I read these verses this morning, and I ask myself this question: how could something like this happen to a man like David, who was considered to be such a godly man? If I were to ask you, what is David known for in the Bible, you would say, "Oh, David is a man after God's own heart." And yet, when you read these verses, you would say to yourself, "Whoa, he certainly is not acting like a man after God's own heart." What went wrong? What happened here in this passage of Scripture? Number one, I want to point out this. David embraced the sensuality that was accepted in his culture. David embraced the sensuality that was accepted in his culture. Go back to chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, because this is where it all started. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. I believe if 2 Samuel 5, verse 13 had not happened, we would not have the sad story that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Notice, please, in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 5, 13, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. Now, let me quickly point out that David's taking additional wives to himself was a sin. It was a sin. Sometimes we read verses like this and we conjure up weird theology and weird application of that theology. You need to understand that what David does right here in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13 was a sin in the eyes of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm not going to read the verses there, you can see for yourself. But Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had clearly and God had emphatically set forth certain standards for those who would be king over Israel. There were three things that the kings were to refrain from. Number one, acquiring many horses. Why was that? Because then, instead of trusting God, they would trust their horses and trust their armies when they went out to battle. God wanted the king to trust him, not trust in his horses. But then number two, they were to refrain from taking multiple wives. That is clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Third thing was, they were cautioned about accumulating much silver and gold. David miserably failed at number two as he willfully collected a considerable harem of women. You see, even though, listen closely, even though David's taking to himself wives and concubines was legal, I use that term very loosely, it was legal and it was not considered adultery in the culture in which he was living, it was still sin in the eyes of God. Let me camp out here just for a moment. Please understand that culture should never establish for God's people what is moral and what is immoral. Are you with me? Don't allow culture. Culture should never establish for God's people what is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do. Why is that? Because culture, as you well know, is constantly changing, and consequently, what is moral and what is immoral is constantly being redefined, right? Some of you that have lived a long time, you remember when there was a much more moral environment that we had here in the United States of America. But things have changed over the last 50 to 60 years. And that which used to be labeled as wrong, that which used to be labeled as immoral, is now accepted in our culture today. Why is that? Because we have allowed culture to be the standard. We have allowed culture to define what is moral and what is immoral. But can I tell you something this morning? God's word never changes. It never changes. Culture is constantly changing, but God's word never changes. And consequently, what is moral and what is immoral never changes in the eyes of God from generation to generation. Let me give you an illustration. What was sexually immoral for my great-grandparents was sexually immoral for my grandparents. What was sexually immoral for my grandparents was sexually immoral for my parents. What was sexually immoral for my parents is sexually immoral for me. What is sexually immoral for me is sexually immoral for my children. What is sexually immoral for my children is sexually immoral for my grandchildren. Do you understand? I'm not trying to ride a dead horse here, but I'm trying to emphasize this. I'm saying that God's word is our moral compass no matter when we live, where we live, or who we are. It doesn't change. You say, well, times have changed. Yeah, times have changed, but God's word has not changed. And God has not redefined what is moral and what is immoral. It's still very clearly outlined in his word. And so we need to understand that the biggest problem that we see with David here in the book of 2 Samuel is that he embraced the sensuality that was accepted in his culture. Let me make this statement. It's the legal sensualities of our culture that will take us down in life. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, let me explain. We as believers need to understand that God has called us to live holy lives in an unholy culture. There may not be any laws in America against committing adultery with your neighbor's wife or husband, but according to God's word, it's still sin. You say, well, I didn't break any law. You broke God's law. See? And when we allow culture to establish what is right, what is wrong, what is holy, what is unholy, what is immoral or moral, or what is righteous and unrighteous, we are in trouble because culture is constantly changing. But God's word never changes. There may not be any laws against internet pornography. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Or pornographic magazines or sleazy establishments in our community. But God and His word establish what is moral and what is immoral. Our values and our morals should reflect the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, number two. There's another reason why David fell into sexual immorality here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, not only because he embraced the sensuality of his culture, but number two, he entertained the thought of committing adultery. I'm sure that David did not wake up that morning saying, "My, what a beautiful day. I think I'll commit adultery today." That's not the way he woke up. But he did allow his spiritual guard to go down. And after a nice, warm day, he decides to relax and to enjoy some cool air on the rooftop when suddenly something catches his eye. It's a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, and she's bathing. And here's where David made his mistake. If you have a pen, I would encourage you to take that pen out, and I want you to circle some words here in two verses, in verse 2 and in verse 3. I'm going to read those verses again, and then I want to point out something that maybe you have seen or maybe you have not seen in these verses. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he," what's the next word? "Saw." Circle that word. He saw. He saw what? A woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to, what's the next word? Look. Circle that word. To look upon. So in verse 2, you should have two words circled. You should have the word saw and the word look. And then look at verse 3. And David, what's the next word? Sent and inquired after the woman. Circle the word sent. So you ought to have three words circled: saw, look, and sent. David first saw Bathsheba as she was bathing, and then he looked upon, the Bible says, or he stared at her. And then the Bible says he sent for her. Do you see the progression there? He saw, he stared, and then he said, "I want her." And so he sent his servants to go get her. Kent Hughes, in his book entitled The Disciplines of a Godly Man, says this, and I quote, "When we are in the grip of lust, the reality of God fades." What does that mean? It means at that moment here, David wasn't thinking about God, right? He wasn't thinking about God. He wasn't thinking about what God had clearly said in his word. He wasn't thinking about God's holy calling upon his life. All he could think about was satisfying the lust of his flesh. Even his servant tried to talk sense to him. Look at verse 3 again. "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said," one servant said this, "is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Will you allow me to paraphrase, and I'm not trying to do injustice to Scripture, but essentially this servant was saying this: "Isn't this woman another man's wife?" He's questioning David's moral values at that moment. David had seen Bathsheba bathing. He had gazed upon her. He had stared at her long enough to where he wanted her. And he sent his servants to go get her. And the servants comes back and says, I just need to let you know that Bathsheba's a married woman. And none of that mattered at that moment. David wouldn't listen because he was too busy rationalizing in his mind why what he was about to do was okay. Have you ever done that before? You know it's wrong, but you're rationalizing in your mind why you ought to go ahead and do it and how everything's going to be okay in the end. Allow me to give you another quote from Kit Hughes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. The mind controlled by lust has an infinite capacity for rationalization. That's true. And so David brought Bathsheba to his bedroom. Now think about that. The bedroom. The bedroom, the place that is supposed to symbolize sexual purity in a marriage, suddenly becomes a place of immorality in David's life. Can I show you how this works just for a moment? Let's put the screen up. This is how it works. Eyes. It all begins, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, especially to the men. Stay awake. We're not through yet, all right? I'll let you know when to wake up here in a minute. But starts with the eyes, what you see, what we look at, and then we begin to think about what we are looking at, right? And that's the mind, what you think. So you see something, you look upon it, you stare, you gaze upon it, and the more you take it in through the eye gate, the more you begin to what? Think about it in your mind. And then the more we think about something, the more it shapes us and forms us. It enters deep down into our heart. That is who we are. And then that becomes actions. That is what you do. Now, if you look at this, you understand, especially men, and I'm going to talk about this in a moment, we need to be very, very careful what we look at. Because if you're not careful, you begin to think those immoral thoughts. And those immoral thoughts begin to settle deep down in your heart and soul. And before you know it, it becomes who you are, and you begin to act out those thoughts in your life. I remember, and I don't know who said it, I'm sure many people have taken credit for it, but it's true. Tomorrow's actions are determined by today's thoughts. Tomorrow's actions are determined by today's thoughts. Be careful what you look upon. Be careful what you think about, because it settles deep down in your heart and soul, and you begin to live out that which you are thinking about. Number three, David experienced the consequences of his sin. And by the way, everybody will. Everybody thinks they're going to be the exception to the rule. Oh, David didn't get away with it, but I'll get away with it. No, you won't. No, you won't. You see, there are always devastating consequences to our decision to sin. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go to the next chapter over. You're in chapter 11. Go to chapter 12. Look, please, at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, that is the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, and notice, there will be consequences. The penalty of sin, the wages of death is what? Death. Or the wages of sin is death. Let me get it right. Now, notice though, he says, you're not going to die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There were both immediate consequences to David's sin, and then there were what I would call delayed or long-term consequences, all for a few moments of pleasure. David paid dearly for yielding to the lust of his flesh. His baby died. His beautiful daughter, Tamar, was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Amnon was murdered by Tamar's full brother, Absalom. Absalom came to hate his father David so much that he led a coup or a rebellion against him. David's concubines were humiliated publicly by Absalom whenever he captured the kingdom. For the rest of David's life, he experienced one tragedy after another, either in his family or in his kingdom. He paid a high price for a few moments of passion with his neighbor's wife. If David was standing here right now on this platform, I believe he would say, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. I believe also he would quote to you the verse in Numbers 32 and verse 23, and be sure your sin will find you out. You'll not get away with sin. David probably thought since he was the king, he could do whatever he wanted to do. He would get away with it. What he forgot was that he was accountable to God. And God saw his sin, and God dealt severely with that sin in David's life. What is God's will for our lives? I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been in the Old Testament. I want you to go to the New Testament just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. I have no idea what time it is because I didn't bring a watch this morning. And all God's people said, oh no. All right. And I don't see a clock up here. So when the notes run out, we'll be done. Okay. Don't tell me what time it is. I don't want to know that. That was a question that was not meant to be answered. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is what? The will of God. Even your sanctification, which has all to do with living a holy life, that ye should abstain from fornication. You are to abstain from sexual immorality. Be committed to this biblical principle. You see that verse? Be committed to that. Our culture will read a verse like that and laugh. Huh? They don't think this is true at all. They don't even care about God. They don't care about His Word. They don't care about God's will. They don't care about any of that. But 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, we as God's people, we ought to set up and we ought to take note of what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us here. For this is the will of God. He doesn't say this might be the will of God for some of you. No, he says this is the will of God for all of you. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. Be committed to this biblical principle. Discipline yourself to abstain from all sexual immorality. Discipline yourself to live a pure and holy life. Discipline yourself to think pure thoughts. Let me encourage you to be wise enough and discerning enough to establish some boundaries in your life and in your marriage that will protect your relationship with your spouse against sexual immorality. And by the way, those boundaries need to be established before you are ever confronted with temptation. If you are tempted and you don't have boundaries already established, you are easy prey for Satan. Establish the boundaries. Turn the other way. Train yourself to be self-controlled men who become men of character. Don't pretend to be a man of character when you're constantly looking back at that temptation. Have enough discipline. Train yourself. It may not come natural, but train yourself to turn the other way. Job said in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now notice eyes and then what? Thinking. Once again, that connection there, what we look at and what we stare at, eventually we begin to think about it. And he said, I've made a covenant. I've made a promise with my eyes. I'm not going to stare and look at a young woman lustfully. But he said, what? Why then should I think upon a maid? I'm asking you today to value sexual purity in your marriage. There's not going to be a whole lot of preachers to get up behind their pulpits and talk about this subject. There won't be. But I believe it's a very, very important subject for every person here, no matter how long you've been married and no matter how old you are today. You've got to guard sexual purity in your marriage. You say, how do I do that? There could be many practical ways, but I want to give you two spiritual ways. Number one, strengthen your relationship and your love for God. Strengthen your relationship with God and your love for Him. Number two, strengthen your relationship and love for your spouse. Those are two ways that you can protect your marriage from sexual immorality.
You have been listening to Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Like Canton Baptist Temple on Facebook and follow us on Twitter at Canton Baptist. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday to get a personal glimpse of what God is doing at our church. We'll meet you here again next week.